Good to be here with you folks today, and we had a good time with the men, I think, this morning. And by the way, men, I want to mention on this, there will be some more things that we cover later on that you can use what we didn't cover on this sheet as reference material. And we're going to turn in our Bibles today in just a moment, but this... Oh, yeah, we need to pass that out. Yes, I'm sorry. We're going to turn in our Bibles here, and I'm going to have you go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is the spiritual father of the Philippians. You remember the experience of Paul and Silas as they went into Europe. They had a Macedonian call, and God called them into Europe, and before you know it, they're in jail at Philippi. Somebody used to say, I think it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr., used to say that Paul, whenever he came into town, he didn't ask, what kind of hotels do you have, but he says, what are the facilities like in your jail? Because he was possibly going to end up in jail because the Jews were going to go after him normally in one of those places. Or the pagan worshipers are going to turn their back on him. They would worship him and maybe his cohort, and then all of a sudden they would turn their back on him. And so he ended up in jail often, and he's actually writing to the Philippians, and he's in jail again, but he's not in Philippi. But you remember that the Apostle Paul had been beaten, and Silas, and they had been put in confinement of stocks or bonds, whatever you want to call them. And they had fresh wounds all over them. No doubt the flies were landing on them, and they're not able to shoo the flies off of them. You just can imagine the situation in this open-air situation, an open flesh. And at midnight, it says, they were singing and giving praise to God. And so whenever Paul writes the Philippians this letter, he's in jail again, but in another place. And I can just imagine as he communicates this, chapter 4 in Philippians, he says to them in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. And there's a guy sitting there, he said, this guy just isn't a guy that preaches stuff that he doesn't live. I remember when we beat him so badly, he was bloody. I remember that guy and his partner, we had put them in bonds, and they were in a miserable condition, and they were singing to their God. And that night, something happened that I had never expected. There was an earthquake that happened, I found out. And the prisoners were escaped. And I was going to kill myself. I was suicidal because I didn't want the government to get a hold of me. They were going to torture me before they put me to death. And I was going to take my life. And this guy and his partner said, don't do thyself no harm. We're still here. And that night I says, what must I do to be saved? And they told me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. If they believe on the Lord, they're going to be. And that night our household got saved. And I want to tell you what he's saying right here in this chapter that we've just read. He's lived it. He just doesn't preach it. And that's what we see here in verses 8 and 9. We see a man in prison writing to those that had seen him in prison before, and what his response was. And it says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Do a running log of these things. Keep thinking on them. This word, think on these things, is a command. It's an imperative, but it comes from a word that people use in accounting. And you talk about an accountant's log. It's a list of assets or deficits, you know. Well, he's saying, keep logging all the blessings you have. Those positive blessings from God. Don't be a negative devil thinker always focused on the negative. There's enough negative in life, you don't need to be worried about it, careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known unto God. And get focused on the blessings you have. And then he says in verse 9, those things which you have both learned, okay, the things I've taught you, and you've received and heard, and then he says, seen in me, do or practice, and the God of peace shall be with you. You catch what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, I verbally taught you things. You heard me teach and preach at Philippi. I've shared with you things that you needed to know. He said, but you've also seen in me the things that you ought to do. I not only preach it, I live it. Now, this is a critical point when we deal with the subject of teaching children to overcome destructive anger in their lives. I mean, we have a lot of angry young people today, don't we? Taking guns out and killing people in schools and places where they know people can't carry guns. And by the way, we could go into that subject of carrying guns today, but we're not going to get distracted too much on an agenda like that. But what we're saying is these young people today need what Paul gave right here. Verbal teaching, but personal living out how to handle negative things in life. That's really what we see Paul saying. He said, I taught you, but you also saw in me. I handled negative things in life. So if you don't get anything else today, remember this one statement. When it comes to teaching our children about living godly lives or having godly anger and not ungodly anger in our lives, more is caught than taught. Your children are going to do more what you do than what you say. You can speak until you're blue in the face, but if you're not living it out and they're not seeing that, they're going to become more like you do than what you say. Now, sometimes we as parents want to say, don't do as I do as I say. But that's not the way it works in life. You stop and think about it. Have you ever had a teacher that maybe was a profound teacher, but you don't remember anything they taught you out of a book or any academic information, but you find yourself thinking about that teacher and their mannerisms and their attitudes? I remember there was a guy that would, and I found myself starting to do that when I would teach. Dr. Panosian, always whenever he was going to make a point, he would snap his finger. I don't remember a date probably of history that I learned except maybe one. I can remember William the Conqueror, like 10,066 or 1,066. That's the only date that I think I remember out of history. But I can remember this. Isn't that right? Hey, most of the teachers we have sat under in a classroom, we don't always recall the facts and the technicalities. We remember their attitude. You know, to be frank with you, what you're going to remember about me is not maybe all the information I got. You've got it on paper. You're here and you're going to get an attitude from this preacher, one way or the other. Did you know that? You are. And so, this is what Paul is saying. So teaching your children to overcome anger. The way God tells us to handle our anger in our children's lives is the way He deals with anger in our lives. Think of how God dealt with Cain. He came to Cain and He says, why are you wroth and why is your countenance fallen? He didn't ignore. By the way, what did we say this morning? Leadership is. Leadership is influence. And then secondly, it is what? Initiative. You run to a problem. God didn't ignore Cain's problem. God, as the perfect leader, went and spoke to Cain, and he confronted him about his anger and his depression and was trying to help him solve the problem. Now, does that mean that with every one of God's children, he always gets them turned around? No. God is perfect, but imperfect, sinful people do not always respond perfectly to God, do they? And neither will that happen with your children. You can perfectly parent, let's say, to speak a little bit close to perfection, even maybe near to perfection, and you can still have what Cain, Seth, and Abel showed variety of coming out of the same family. Think about it. Adam and Eve had three sons. Were they all alike? No, one was a murderer, and he never got victory over his anger. God even confronted him directly. So I'm not here today to put you on a guilt trip as parents. You know, some parents take too much credit for how their children turn out. Did you know that? I did it. I did this and I did that, and that's why my child is such a good child. Be careful. If anything good happens in your child's life, that's the grace of God. Okay. You know, we as parents sometimes have to be careful we don't distract our children from God. You know, sometimes we can become distractors and we can be a bad example for God. But I'm just saying, you can take too much credit, but some parents take too much discredit for how their children turn out. You realize that? There are some people who have got false guilt in their lives. I saw this happen with my pastor. He had four boys from Colorado, and his son got about to 17, his oldest son. And we mentioned this, oldest son, so many times Satan really targets the oldest child to try and get that child to influence the younger children in the wrong direction. His oldest son got away from the Lord. I can remember one time going from Greenville, South Carolina to Colorado, and dropping that boy's mother off, our pastor's wife, dropping her off with my wife in Kansas at a hospital, and their son has done an overdose on drugs. 17, 18 years of age. My pastor came to a point when his old son that's 18 is going the wrong direction. He's going to quit the ministry. He's going to get out. And he told his deacons, I'm resigning here in Lamar, Colorado. I'm no longer going to be a pastor. And the deacons came and said, no, you're doing the wrong thing. We've watched you how you parent and manage your children, and you're not managing them wrongly. Your son's just rebelling, and he needs to take responsibility as an adult young man for the wrong choices he's making, but it's not your fault. And the pastor listened to the deacons. You know, sometimes pastors need to listen to deacons when pastors are coming up with wrong conclusions. And he listened. His son married a bad woman. She divorced him. And he had two children he was trying to raise. About 10 years later, he came back to his dad and mom. And he said, Dad, Mom, I just want you to know it wasn't your fault the way I went. I was just a rebel. I was rebelling in my heart. It wasn't about you guys. You were good parents. You were doing me right. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. But I was just a rebel at heart. Now I want to say this. In our parenting here, anything we talk about parenting, I'm not here to put you on a guilt trip. If you need to change something, listen to God, okay? But don't take too much credit either if you think that your children are doing well. Your children are sinners and they have wills. And that was demonstrated in the first family with Seth, Cain, and Abel. You know it. So we're going to look at it from that lens. But we're going to come on to this and we're going to say God confronted Cain and he never got turned around. Jonah. Think about Jonah running from the Lord. God's telling him to go preach in Nineveh and he's rebelling. And what does it happen? He comes to chapter 4, and Nineveh has repented. You know, God got him turned around, they repented. Can you imagine? Here is an evangelist, a missionary evangelist, that has seen the greatest revival that has ever happened in the world's history. From the king down, thousands of people have repented and gotten right with God because he preached, in 40 days, if you guys don't repent, God's going to kill you. And I'm sure he said it with glee because he hated the Ninevites. Those Ninevites, in military endeavors, they would go into a town to conquer it or a city, and they would rip pregnant women right up the middle with their swords and take the baby out and stab it or whatever. They would dash little kids' heads on stone. They were malicious, mean, military nation, had no mercy on those that they conquered. And no doubt, Jonah had relatives that had been treated that way. Or they had done some of the Jewish cities that way, and he hated the Ninevites. And so when God says, "Why are you all upset? They repented, I've forgiven them," he says, "I was afraid of that, God. I was afraid that you were going to forgive them. You're a merciful and gracious God." And he was upset that God was merciful and gracious and would forgive Nineveh. And God's confronting him. He's using an illustration of a gourd. You remember that? Trying to get him turned of his anger. So we see God the Father dealing with his own child. We see in Scripture. How about Saul of Tarsus? He's going around killing God's people. Now how did God deal with him on that one? As Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, he's on the way to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, and God steps out of heaven with a heavenly baseball bat and smites him to the ground and blinds him with light. And what was Paul's response? "Who are you, Lord?" Wouldn't you come out of that situation asking God, "Who are you?" or "Whoever smote you to the ground and blinded you?" You'd call him Lord, wouldn't you? "And what would you have me to do?" And that day he got converted and became a man of great compassion for people all over the world and became a man that was persecuted like he persecuted others, but without anger. That was ungodly. Now, watch God, how he deals with individuals. That'll give you insight in dealing with others with anger. Now, so what we see here is God does not mechanically change human emotions. We're not robots. He doesn't program us, and you're going to not have any problem. We have wills. We have emotions. We have thoughts, and he has to deal with us that way, but he provides wisely, each individual, the opportunity for victory with anger. This is what we need to do with our children and our grandchildren. How many of you have grandchildren in here? Oh, you're blessed people. My wife and I have 9, all right? I was hoping for 10, but I think they're done. Our children are failing us. They're not giving us more. You have grandchildren, you have children. Help them with anger. We only have one of our children living in the Greenville area. At one time, our daughter that lives in Greenville and her husband were in China. They spent 5 years in China doing outreach through teaching English. And we had children and grandchildren in China, and then our son pastors up in Calgary, Alberta. And our other son was studying law at the University of Virginia. And we had kids spread all over the world, so to speak. But we've got a daughter now, but I bring our grandkids out. Our grandsons usually come out about once a week after school is out. And our grandkids fight, like they're two boys. And they'll get into arguments. They're just normal kids, all right? And sometimes I have to help them with dealing with their relationships. I remember one time, I got them just to the home. We have a basketball goal right there at our end of our driveway. And our oldest grandson, he's 4 years older than his younger brother. And he got out and got the basketball, and he's shooting. And his younger brother's wanting to get over after he shoots and gets it, but he won't let him rebound it. He won't let him get a hold of the ball. He's doing all the shooting. And pretty soon, Our grandson, that's the youngest, was all frustrated. He was to the point of tears and he was all upset. And I saw what was happening. And I went over to my oldest grandson and I said, Anthony, and he's a namesake to me, Tony. Anthony, I said, you know, I'm bigger than you and you know you can't beat me in basketball. What if I came here and soon as we got here and I started shooting the basketball and I won't let you get any rebounds or have a turn, how would you feel? He said, Papa, I wouldn't like that. I said, well, how do you think your brother feels? It was just a simply an emotionally relationship of an illustration to him. He caught it. Now, with our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, if we live long enough, let us be used of God to influence them and make a difference. That's what we want to do. And so that's what we're looking at here. Let's be godly and try and influence them to handle things correctly. How can we, like God, give that same opportunity to our children to deal with anger or not provoking one another to anger? Parental relationships. Number two, Roman numeral two, will be proper health care. Number three will be preventing certain companions. And number four, purity of heart. These four things relating to having constructive anger and controlling anger. First of all, my control of anger is caught than taught. Modeling how to deal with negative things in life is very important for us as parents and grandparents. Our children and our grandchildren are going to see us in difficult times, in negative times, in stressful times. And what are we doing to model God's way of dealing with those situations? I can't emphasize that enough. More is caught than taught. Now, the proper use of anger in solving problems. You have a problem with another person? Do you go on the attack mode of that person and go for their jugular vein? Or do your children and grandchildren see you going after the problem but not attacking the person? Tomorrow during Sunday school, we're going to talk more about this and elaborate it, so I'm not going to elaborate that today, but I'll never forget going into our daughter's sixth grade teachers, beginning of the year, parent-teacher meeting. You know, you have those parent-teacher meetings. And our oldest, Margina, she was in the sixth grade, and she had a male teacher for the first time in elementary school. And I'll never forget this man talking with me and my wife alone in that room and said, I want you to know what my philosophy is in this class. Of course, you listen. What are they going to be putting into your children's heart? He says, our motto is we attack problems, not people. Boy, that registered with me. What a wonderful philosophy. Yeah, he's not going to go after the hide or the throat, the jugular vein of our child. He's going to be a problem solver, teaching you how to solve problems, not only in math class, but in personal relationships and classroom society. That's good, isn't it? That is good. We attack problems, but not people. And you know that. You get around people, you know every time you get around them, they attack you. And I'm not critical of our president, but sometimes he tends to attack people, doesn't he? Not always the problem. I like our, God spared us in this last election, and I don't know if this is going out on the air or not, but I'm just saying, this last election, by the way, folks, you men, I talked about prayer. I've never seen Christians in churches praying so much than this last election. Did you catch that? And do you remember the attitude that happened after the election? And some people were surprised, but many of us are saying, God has answered prayer, didn't we? Amen. Yeah, and we were thankful for that because we were desperate, weren't we? And we were dependent upon God. We knew it didn't naturally look good. And even the polls, though they may have been skewed, were saying that he wasn't going to win. But we were desperate and dependent upon God, and we were praying. Do you remember we talked about in that first session? When you are really desperate and dependent upon God, you pray, is what happens. But you know something? We need to be as desperate and dependent upon God now, praying for our president. We do. Just as intense. But we need to be that way also for our children. Desperate and dependent. Praying. And so we see this right here. Solving problems. Teach how to view naturally negative life situations. You know, James 1 and verse 2 is addressed to Christians that were being persecuted, going through many trials. And James, a spiritual father in the church, says to these persecuted Jews, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, different trials." So we come up and tell our children, "Hey, when you have a bad day, count it all joy. Hey, when the teacher treated you unfairly, rejoice." And they're going to say, "What?" You know, but why do we tell them to rejoice? That's what James is all about. Go and teach your child in James chapter 1 the reasons he gives. Not trials, not that you're going through trouble, not that you're having difficulty, but let's go there in James 1 right now. Would you turn in your Bibles to James 1? I remember telling a guy who was having problems with a bad sin habit in his life, and I told him, "You ought to thank God for this problem." And he came back the next week and said, "I have still not figured out why I'm counting all joy that I've got this sin temptation in my life." And he had not caught the rest of the chapter that we had tried to emphasize to him. Don't rejoice over the fact you're tempted or you're in trouble or you have trials. "Oh, I love trouble. I love trials." You're insane too. Now, that's not what you're going to do. You got to know the reason God says you should rejoice. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation." Verse 3, "Knowing this," what? "That the trying of your faith works patience," or develops endurance in you. You want to get an enduring character? Go through trouble and bear it up. And you'll get strength to endure in bigger trials coming down the pike. He says, that knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience or endurance, and let patience have her perfecting work. God's perfecting you through trials, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Hey, you know these football players that are going to start up at 11 o'clock today over here on the field? You know how they've become strong and fast and big? They've just been drinking the right kind of water, pure water, and they've been eating good food, and they've been sleeping right. That's why they're big, fast, and mean on the football field, right? No way, Jose. That's not why they're that way. Those are important. Yeah, we ought to read our Bible and we ought to pray. But it's not until we get into the rigors of trials do we come bigger in strength in our souls, just like those guys. They go to the weight room. And they put more weight on the bars, or they do more repetition with the weight they've been doing, and they're sweating, and no pain, no gain, right? Same way with us as Christians, to grow strong in our souls. It's not, "Oh God, get the trials off us, take this 250-pound barbell off of my chest, and I'll be glad. Don't make me grit trying to press that thing up off of me. Don't do that, God, get it away, get it out of here." No. Stress and strain causes us to grow. And in this passage he says, let the trials perfect you by enduring under them and going through the stress of it. And then he says, and if any of you lack wisdom in verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Do you know what trials do to us? They drive us to God. God, I don't know how to handle this. Would you show me? And we're getting God dependent and we're getting closer to the Lord. You know how God gets us closer to us? Just put us on easy street and let us read the Bible and pray. And man, we are just really naturally desirous to get close to God. No, let Him throw us into some trial. God, I've got to have it. You've got to help me. I don't know how to handle this. God gets us developed and draws us nearer to Himself through trials. And that's why we ought to count it all joy when we fall into divers or different kinds of trials. And then you go on further that it gets us dependent and drawn near to Him and develops us. And verse 12, look at verse 12 in that chapter. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he's tried, he goes through the trial and proves himself faithful and doesn't cave in or give up or blaspheme God for the trouble or whatever. He stays under the trial and he proves himself faithful to the Lord. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life. The victor's, the overcomer's crown in trial. That's what that crown of life is about. It's nikao, where we get Nike. That's the Greek word. And it has to do with it being an overcomer in life's trials. And God has a special crown for people that handle trials in an overcoming way in their lives. One of the five crowns is the overcomer's crown. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for he'll receive the crown of life. To all of those that have memorized the New Testament. Isn't that what it says? What does the rest of the verse say? Who overcomes? Those that have memorized the New Testament and have academic information up here about the Bible? Oh, no. Those that want to show God that they love Him, they want to please Him rather than please themselves. Hey, every trial and every difficulty that your child goes through is another opportunity to show God love in the midst of difficulty, how He responds. I remember I was having a problem in my life, tempted to sin, and I remember a preacher preaching in a get-together, and he said, we ought to count it joy we're in trials, because every difficulty we face is another opportunity to show God how we love Him. It was like, hello, God, I'm on the other end, I'm listening. Yes, okay, I got the message, God. Instead of them being difficult, in fact, he said, you ought to even thank God for Satan here on earth right now. What? Thank God for Satan being here on earth right now? For that evil creature that we would thank him? No, not because he's an evil creature. He said, but do you realize when we get to heaven, it's not going to be like on earth. On earth, a foe comes and opposes us and attacks us. And we can show God how much we love Him by not giving in to the tempter, the evil one. But when we get to heaven, there's no Satan. We're not going to have that opportunity to show God that kind of love that way. There's no tempter there. So use the opportunities you have now in the face of Satan to show God how much you love Him, even though the tempter is pushing and shoving you and trying to get you to disown God and not love Him. You're still going to love God. I like that. It helped me. Now, do you like my attitude as a preacher so far? Maybe not. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, and teach your children that. Are you doing that by your attitude through life's troubles and trials? Hey, do you start going into troubles and trials and you just say, God, what are you up to with me right now? What are you trying to accomplish? You trying to develop me? You trying to draw me closer to you? Try to make me more dependent upon you. Are you giving me another opportunity to show you how I can love you better and more? I don't know about you, But I grow through trials better than I do when I'm on easy street as a Christian. And I have more opportunity to show God I love Him when I'm going through trials. How about you? Hey, let's teach our children and grandchildren that too. All right. Well, we're making some progress this morning, Brother Byford. We'll probably be done by lunchtime when we get through this session. Let's go on here. Teach how to view natural negative life situations. Teach how to use anger to change others. I don't have time to cover this, but I'd encourage you to read 1 Samuel 11. Because sometimes we run King Saul down, but we forget in the first half of his life, he was pretty exemplary in the Old Testament. We always tend to remember the negative. We don't how he turned away from God. But this guy was out plowing in his field, and the 2.5 tribes on the other side were challenged by King Nahash. You come and serve us or you fight us. The enemy had come into their land and said, we'll give you time to decide whether you're going to fight and beat our army as a foreign nation in your land, or you're going to become our servants and we're going to put all your right eyes out. Now, when you put a right eye out back then, that was a military move. Because if you shoot a bow, you have to look through your right eye, as right-handed people are dominant. Most people are right-handed. With a sword, you got to maneuver your sword and with a right eye. But you put a right eye out and they can never rebel against you military-wise. Give us 7 days. And they send across the river over to the other 9.5 tribe and nobody moved on it. But when this guy's out plowing his field, Saul, he took and filleted his oxen and sent him postmarked throughout Israel and said, if you don't go fight for your brethren and protect them, you're going to become like these flayed oxen. I'll see to it that that happens to you. You say, that was terrible of him to do it. Do you know what it says before he made that statement? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and then he did that. You know what the results were? Those 9.5 tribes said, you know, we'd rather fight the enemy than King Saul. Let's go fight for our brethren over across the Jordan River. And they whipped up on the enemy like that. He used constructive anger to get them to fight for the people of God. We talked in the previous session, men, didn't we, about anger? How's our motivation on anger? You protect God and you fight for His people. That's what Jesus did in the temple. You don't make my Father's house a den of thieves. It's a place of prayer. And I'm fighting for the honor of my Father, and you're not going to rip off God's people here in God's house, my Father's house. And He took action and constructive anger. Jesus wasn't a wimp, but neither was He selfishly motivated in anger. You never hear him fighting in anger for himself. You look at it, you read through his life and ministry, he's fighting for God's glory and honor and his esteem, the Father, and for people that were being run over by evil people. That's great, isn't it? Don't you want to be Christ-like? I do. And we want our kids to be that way. When there's a bully at school, we want our sons to stand up that bully on the playground and say, you're not going to be this way to this little kid here on this playground. We want our sons to be Jesus-like. Amen. Dave Byford knows good preaching when he hears it. He says amen up here. All right. This is Bible preaching, all right? Teach how to use anger to change others. Teach how to respond to personal wrongs. A great study is the 3 chapters of 1 Samuel 24 through 26. 3 different occasions, David, before he becomes king, is tempted to get selfishly angered. You know, he just happens to be out in the wilderness, and King Saul is tracking him down, trying to kill him. I mean, would that be enough to get you provoked to anger if somebody was trying to track you down out in the wilderness to kill you? Don't you think you could get upset about that? I think you would. And it turns out circumstantially that King Saul happens to come into the cave where David and his men are hiding. And they say, "He's alone. Let's kill him right now." There's about 16 to 18 things in there that of David's response that tells us how to get victory over selfish anger. Go through and study chapter 24. Hey, that's a good one if you have a grandchild or a child struggling with selfish anger. Go have them do a study on their own and get them to find at least a dozen of those things that keep us from selfish anger seen in David's response. Chapter 20, hey, flying colors, didn't he? Flying colors, David passed it. He got tempted initially by his men to go kill him, but then he backed away and said, "I can't put my hand on God's servant." A respect for authority caused him not to be selfishly angered. And there's just time after time, there's a just powerful lesson. But how about chapter 25? He's in another test. Now, who is he in a test in chapter 25? Well, his men are starving and hungry, and he sends to this rancher that they've been protecting him and his workers and sheep, and he says, "We're hungry and we need you to feed." And the guy's name is Nabal. You know what Nabal means? What does Nabal mean? Fool, yes, married to Abigail. Some people say, how could Abigail be such a beautiful and smart person as the Bible says? Hey, how about arranged marriages? She's married to a guy her dad arranged for her to marry, probably, in that culture. And she's married to a fool, and she's a godly woman. But you remember, David was going to go kill Nabal because he offended him and insulted him. Personal, angered response. And God spared him. Now let me say something about families and women. Abigail came out and entreated David and said, "Oh, you're God's servant, and don't get blood guiltiness on your soul and do this. Nabal is a fool, but don't you become wrong in your response to his wrong response. Two wrongs don't make a right." Is basically what she's saying. "And you're going to be God's king. Keep yourself clear and pure in heart." And David heard it and he said, "Wow, this woman talks sense." And when Nabal killed by God's hand, stroking him dead, and vengeance belongs to the Lord, okay, vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. What is David's response after Nabal's dead? That beautiful, spiritually humble-minded woman that protected me, she'd make a good wife. And he sent for her in marriage. Amen. You got a wife like Abigail? Listen. Don't ignore her. Let her help you. Let her be your helping other half. You understand what I'm saying? God has given us women that will help us. That's another message in itself, all right? The women say, "Go ahead and preach it, Brother Miller. This would be good if you would preach positive about women." Now, I know what you're thinking here. Now, let's go on three times. That's a powerful study in those three chapters. And by the way, do you know your most powerful instrument with a child that's having problems with anger or a grandchild? Is not just your perspective and your words, but the Word of God. Get them to studying it and getting God's perspective. And once you die, that Word will still be with them. Oh yes, the Word of God. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Get them memorizing Scripture and studying Scriptures on their weak areas. That's critical. I was speaking at a homeschool meeting to about 100 men. They were homeschool fathers. And I was addressing to them about training their children and not provoking them to wrath and bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition. A guy throws his hand up. He said, "Brother Miller, let me ask you this." He said, "I've got a daughter and she's kind of disrespectful to her, and I have to spank her for her disrespect to me. And what am I going to do? It just seems like she's got everything together, but she's just disrespectful to me. So afterwards, I'm talking to him in private, trying to give him advice. And I say to him, I said, "Now, brother, is she saved?" "Yes, she's saved." "Does she read the scripture?" "Yes, she reads the scripture." "Does she like the scripture?" "Yes, she likes the scripture." And I said, and you have to spank her for being disrespectful to you. And he said, "Yes, I have to at times have to do it. She's so disrespectful." I says, "How old is your daughter?" "Well, she's 20 years old." "What? 20 years old and you're spanking your daughter?" "Listen, brother, she's past that age. All you're doing is humiliating her and provoking her to anger and disrespect you. Brother, why don't you just, if she loves the scripture, get her to memorize scripture on respecting. And if she, that's your most powerful tool." Now, sometimes we get hung up on the fact we're supposed to spank our children, but that's another message in itself. You understand what I'm saying? But do it when they're young and moldable. Get it done early. I just tell them, if your children are teenagers and you're still spanking them, you got a problem in what you've been doing. Okay? But let's go on. Use the scripture. Then we're going to go on here to personal wrongs. Your correction of children. How do you correct your children? A balance of discipline with love. And this is another study in itself, but you can do a study in the Samuels, and you're going to find style of parenting many times determines whether you provoke your children to wrath or not. God says in Ephesians 6:4, "Provoke not your children to wrath." Who does he say it to? "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, your child has a sinful nature that can get ungodly angered, but you can solicit and stir up that ungodly nature. You know, gambling by state lotteries is wrong. Not just because gambling is wrong, but it's the government appealing to man's lower nature of greed to get rich quick without work. And the government using people to get gambling tax money out of them. But we as parents can solicit our lower nature of our children, their sin nature, in the way we handle them, our style of parenting. Do you realize that? We can say it's their problem with their sin nature. We might be soliciting that. You can provoke a child to anger. Do you know ways you shouldn't be provoking? Well, I'm going to give you style of parenting as a key factor. Absence of God's blessing. David's being chastened of God because of his sin, and God takes his hand of grace off of the family in order to chasten David for his sin and to prevent him from committing adultery and murder again. There's an absent parent. If you don't give your child time and attention, and you don't fill their emotional tank, so to speak, with your attention, you're going to frustrate them and provoke them to anger. I don't know. I can tell you stories at Bob Jones University. Guy says, "I hate my dad." And whenever I ask him, "Why do you hate your dad?" He says, "He had no time for me growing up." Now, time. There's a certain amount of time. Some people say, "Well, we just give quality time. We don't give quantity time." Tell that to convince a child that they don't need any quantity of time with you, and they won't believe it. Okay? Now, we're not worshiping our children, but we're giving them basic children needs. So an absent parent, an apathetic parent. Eli was told God was going to judge his family. Why? Because your sons are doing wrong and you do not constrain them. God held him as a father responsible to get the sons corrected. And they're adult sons. But they're in the ministry with their dad, leading temple worship and defiling the temple. Okay? So, all sentimental love and no discipline is what Eli was. And God judged his family with death. So there's a balance of love and discipline. They've got to be disciplined, and there's love with it, but it can't be all love, give in to them, give them what they want, with no discipline either. You got to mix them. And so that's what we see in this study here that I'm referring to through Samuel's. The authoritarian parent is a Saul, and Saul was all discipline and no love. You remember him throwing a javelin at his son Jonathan? You remember his rash rules? Anybody takes food today while we go out to fight this enemy, he's going to die. He was going to have his own son put to death who had won the victory in military battle because he disobeyed his dad's stupid rule. Don't eat anything, because he tested some honey on a rod and it gave him strength and it caused him to win the victory. Now I'm just saying, we don't honor disobedience. But Israel as a nation had to tell Saul, no, you're not going to kill him. He won the victory for us today. We're alive here against the enemy because of your son Jonathan. All discipline and rash rules and rash consequences with no love. All right? That'll provoke a child. The balance is love and discipline. And who's the person that baby dedications always gets read about? When we have baby dedication, who do preachers get up and read about as the example of dedicating a baby to the Lord? Brother Byford? Hannah, isn't it? You hear it over and over again, baby dedications. We forget Elkanah. You read the story of how they dealt with Samuel. And Samuel loved his mom and dad's God, wanted to be like them and serve their God. They were a balance of love and discipline, and when they handled him in the short 3, 4, 5 years they had him at home before he went to the temple. Do you realize the first 5 years of a child's life is the formative years? 80% of their personality and their responses are developed in those first 5 years. All right, we got to keep going, all right? Now, style of parenting. Your comments toward your children. There's power in life and death in the tongue, Proverbs says. You can take the life right out of your child, or you can give them life by how you talk to them. And you can be heavily negative, and that will destroy their motivation to want to please. Child gets criticized enough, told they're always wrong and always bad and going to be bad, and they lose positive motivation. It says, provoke not your child to wrath, lest they lose heart or motivation. Heavily positive. You're the best thing that's ever come to the planet. You're God in the flesh. You can never do wrong. And always positive, that doesn't give them a realistic evaluation of what they are. Your children need a realistic evaluation, but they need a balanced evaluation. And they need you to praise them whenever they're doing good. And that needs to be emphasized. But they need you to correct them when they're doing bad. Okay? God does that with us, does He not? Our Heavenly Father tells us when we're in sin and He confronts us. But, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't we live for that? I love to go to bed at night tired, like last night, and I can look up into God's smiling face, my Heavenly Father, and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful son today. Do you live that kind of life day by day? That's the way we ought to live. We don't have to wait until we get to the judgment day. If I serve my Father, my Savior today, we ought to be able to hear it. Hey, we ought to hear that as in our homes. Telling our children, you did good here, bud. Yeah, son, yeah. Hey, sweetie, you're our daughter, and you did real well the way you protected your younger brother today. You catch where we're at? All right, now, here we go. So a balance of reproof and reward gives good motivation and accurate evaluation. your comparisons. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 12, Paul said, "You comparing yourselves one with another are not wise." But we're not wise many times the way we compare our children. I've had many young men sit in my office and say, "I'm not academically inclined like my older sister. She got A's in all the language classes. I'm not good in language." Well, most guys aren't good in language. God made women verbal oriented, and they're better with details, and they pick up on languages better. But my parents have told me I'll never amount to anything, and they chide me all the time because I don't get A's in English. I get C pluses. I work myself to death, and that's the best I can get. And the kids, frustrated in anger, or loss of motivation, and he's negative because he's being compared to his sister or his brother or whatever. Don't compare your kids one to another. You're comparing imperfection to imperfection when it's all said and done. And if you start comparing the gifting of them, that's God's doing. God gifted your children with certain gifts and abilities and didn't give some of them. And you got to learn what their gifts are and get them going that direction to develop them in those directions to use their gifts as unto the Lord, but not make them like their sibling. Okay, so what you do in comparison, you need to be very careful. When you compare your children, you ought to compare them to their elder brother if they're saved. And that's Jesus Christ. This doesn't measure up to what Jesus is like. So you need to work on this, son or daughter. All right? Is that clear? Compare them to Jesus Christ. Don't frustrate them. Don't provoke them. Hey, this is kind of a parenting conference on your style of parenting, isn't it, right now? Well, that's what we're going to do. And so Christ-likeness, character comparison to the ultimate goal, is very profitable. And that's what you ought to focus on. Proper health care. Relating through body conditions. Now, I'm going to say something here today that may sound unspiritual and ungodly, but it's practical and it's biblical. You will help your children stay out of negative attitude if you will see to it that they have a proper diet and sufficient sleep as they're growing up and going through life. One of my best friends is Brother Jim Berg. Some of you know about Jim Berg, don't you? Changed into his image. And since we were in college together, we've been friends and served together for scores of years, literally. But he makes a statement that it doesn't sound very great, but he says, "You know, Tony, I'm just about as spiritual as I am rested." Don't you notice it? I mean, hey, women, don't you know your husband's off to work and the best thing you can do when your husband comes home is throw a bunch of problems on him? That's what you want to do. But the best thing you can do for your husband before you even throw any heavyweight problems on him or any heavyweight questions is feed him. Give him a good meal. Feed the brute. And then he'll be nice to talk to, right? Hey, the same way with our kids. I'm in Mexico and I'm preaching a Bible conference, and there's this missionary and his wife and two children that have been there in those long messages all that week through that Bible conference, and I'm at their house on Saturday night, and I'm going to preach at his church on Sunday morning, and the supper's being delayed, they're being delayed and being delayed, and their boy's beginning to act up. And we get to the table, and he's kind of negative attitude, the boy, he's 8 years old, Mateo is his name, and Mateo is acting up, and the dad is getting to a point, I'm going to take him out of this room and I'm going to discipline him. You know what I did as a grandparent father that's been around the block? I said, "Brother, I think he's hungry. Let's pray." And I prayed. And that little boy, he ate, and he's a different kid in his attitude. Sometimes they need a snack, a good apple, or you understand what I'm saying? Now, maybe not donuts every day, but those donuts were great, but those donuts may make him hyper, all right? But you got me, don't you? And so, What did God do with his child who said, I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal? And now the queen is after my hide and going to kill me. Am I not better than my fathers? Who does that sound like? Elijah, doesn't it? In 1 Kings 19. And so God comes along and, shame, straighten your attitude up. What did God do with him? He fed him and he slept him. He woke up and he fed him again. Slept him. And then he reasons with him. Have you ever thought about that story? God is no dummy. He made us and he knows how we work. And we need to be no dummies. There are times you need to be changing the diet to sleep. Our kids used to come home and say, Dad, Mom, why do you make us go to bed so early at night compared to so-and-so's family? And they were comparing us. By the way, we don't like to be compared to other parents, do we? Well, why are we comparing them to the neighbor kids or to the siblings? You understand what I'm saying? When they come and say, Johnny's dad and mom, they let them do it. Why don't you let us do it, Mom? We don't like that. Neither do the kids like that kind of comparison, but coming back to it. Later on, our kids thanked us and said, the reason we got good grades and did well academically, we understand. You were involved in our academics and helped us. But we had good rest. We stayed awake in class. We had proper food. They've come to realize that now, and they're thankful for it. All right. Well, let's go on. Proper eating habits, proper sleeping habits, proper variety of activities. Not all work or all play. Elijah was war weary. Time to come apart for a while and get rested up. Now, we need to teach our children to work and be constructive, but we also teach them not to play all the time. You know why people are bored? Bored people are simply people that have done all of the entertainment things and there's nothing to stimulate them now. They've done it all. They're bored because they haven't found any more entertainment to stimulate them. That's what boredom is. I've done that. I've been there, done that. That entertainment, and it's lost its excitement. I'm bored. The balance of play and work is positive. Now, preventing certain companions. Don't allow angry youths. Proverbs 22 says that. My son, don't run with an angry man lest you learn his ways. You hear your child talking about this kid being negative, bitter, rebellious to his parents. You better be restraining your child from buddying with that individual before you know that negative spirit will be learned by your child. Companions are critical. And if he can't make a difference to change that negative on his peer, you better pull him away. Now, the last thing we're going to look at here is purity of heart. We started out with Cain today, didn't we? You remember? Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? People that are guilty, not accepted of God, that are not getting it right and confessing it, are going to be angry until they get right with God. Fighting guilt. So if your child is angry, look to see if there's some kind of guilt going on in their life. Have they lied? Did they disrespect the teacher? Are they into pornography? Did they slap their sister around and they're trying to hide it? Guilt causes people to be angry. You see that in Scripture repeatedly. Get them a pure heart and they'll get out of the anger. I wish I had time to tell you a story that classically demonstrates that. But righteousness gives peace and happiness comes from holiness. Now, we've tried to cover this here in the time we've had. Brother Dave, we're going to take about 15 minutes, aren't we, to have a break? Would that be good for everybody? Any questions or comments here you can ask me at the break time. If you want to just ask me about some situation, I'll be glad to do that. So what did we see? Morris Cotton taught, but after we're living it, let us be sharing with our children scripturally and helping them walk through on dealing with their own anger so they become constructive users of godly anger, but not destructive users of ungodly anger. Brother Dave?